We're on the second of the talks on what is evangelism. And I want to start off with the root of the word that so as to illustrate its meaning. Now, where a word comes from doesn't always illustrate its meaning. In our Anglican prayer book, we have a word prevent, in which we pray in one of our prayers, prevent us, O Lord, in all our doings. It sounds like we really want God to stop us doing anything, doesn't it? But of course, the word prevent in the 16th century meant go in front of. So it's go before us in all our doings, not necessarily to stop us. But with some of us, we should pray it. So just because a word comes from a particular root and derivate doesn't mean that's what it means at the time. But the derivation of the word evangelism, right in the middle of, in English you can see it, is angel. Because a messenger is an angel. And that is what the gospel is about. For the word gospel is the you angel, the ev angel, the good angel, so to speak. It's the good message that we're involved in. And so preaching the gospel is evangelism. But you see the word angel is still in there. The U is at the beginning of it. That means good. When you have EU, translated EV in English, as the before something, it means it's good. And so here we have the good angel message. Believing the gospel is therefore being an evangelical. Whereas preaching the gospel is being an evangelist. I do hope people get that difference, because I'm very tired of the Fairfax Media and the ABC constantly confusing those two things. I can understand why they do, because all evangelicals will be evangelists. But an evangelical is one who believes the gospel. An evangelist is one who preaches the gospel. There's the difference between those two. And the word's also collected into the concept of promise, because the word promise, we've got evangelist, is the epangelia. And again, you can still see the angel in there. It's still the same concept lying. There is a message that brings promise for the future, a message that is good, a message that is preached, proclaimed, declared. For that's fundamentally what it's about. It's proclaiming. Yeah, but there's a series of verbs that go with the gospel in the New Testament, saying, preaching, proclaiming, declaring, but they're all words about words. They're all about speaking, about declaring a message. You don't preach the gospel by serving people a bowl of rice. You feed people with a lot of carbohydrate if you serve them a bowl of rice. But you don't preach the gospel. Nothing wrong with serving rice. It's a really good thing to serve people, especially when they're hungry. But you're not preaching the gospel. It's like helping a little old lady across the road. Nothing wrong with it. Unless she doesn't want to go across the road, then you shouldn't do it. But if she wants to go across the road, it is a good and right and proper thing that a Christian person should do. But you haven't preached the gospel. What you've done is help a little old lady across the road. Now, preaching the gospel, evangelizing, it's all about declaring, speaking, because it's about a message that is divine. It's a powerful message. As we were talking about last night, powerful to save, powerful to transform. And so I think I referred to the verse last night in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God. Where are we going? We'll go, this verse will come up, I think. It doesn't. No, it doesn't. All right, I'll give it to you without it then. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So here I am just speaking words, human words, my words. But God's words can be contained in my words. My words can be expressing God's words. These can be God's words. And inasmuch as they are God's words, they are the powerful words of God. For when God speaks, things happen. God said, let there be, and there was. He created the heavens and the earth by his word. That word which created the universe is the word that can be in my mouth. And so Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians didn't receive it as the word of Paul, but received it as it really is, the word of God. And because it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So it's a powerful, transforming word. So the first talk from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 spoke about us as being letters from Christ, being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, where God said, let light shine, so he has shone into our hearts the very glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the proclamation that changes the world in its proclaiming. As the word is preached, so God's word does not return to him empty, but it returns having fulfilled his purpose, changing people. To this end, proclamation requires us then to live consistently with the message we preach. For lots of reasons. One, because it's hypocritical not to. To proclaim one thing and live another thing is hypocritical. But also because as we live out the words that we preach, we demonstrate the truth of what we're saying. See, come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Philippians 1. Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to be released or not. And so he says, some indeed, Philippians 1 verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from a good will. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Of course we should do it from goodwill. But even if we do it from bad will, if it's true, it's true. It's the gospel. And the gospel can change people's hearts, even though it's been preached to someone who's a wretched sinner. So if you start off by saying, well, look, I don't think I could go into full-time ministry because, well, I'm just too sinful. Well, fix up your sinfulness and stop being silly, because God can use you. If God can only use perfect preachers, there will never be another gospel being preached till the Lord Jesus returns. That's not the essence. You fix up your life. That's what you should be doing. But you should be doing that anyway, shouldn't you? And then get on with preaching the gospel, because it's true and it has its effects, irrespective of even the motivation. Oh, come back to Galatians, just back a couple of books, isn't it? Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there isn't another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. It's a very important little passage, this one, because it says all kinds of things about the nature of the gospel. It's true independently of who preaches it. Doesn't matter. If I come preaching a different gospel, don't believe me. Now, the gospel's what's true, not Paul. It's true independently. It also is something that can be falsified. You can preach a false gospel. All gospels are not the gospel. There's only one gospel. There's not more than one gospel. There's only one. And an alternative gospel is not the one, and therefore is a false gospel. So the kind of postmodern idea that all religions are the same and they're all saying the same thing, that's not the case. There is one gospel and only one gospel, and it can be distorted and it can be denied. So it's a deniable, distortable message that is given to us. Right? One clear message, and it's true independently of who preaches it. It's a very important little passage, that one. Makes English 101 kind of a waste of time. So, the gospel is at work in us, transforming us to be more and more like Jesus, the very object of our message. And so the way we preach, and indeed the way we live, should be consistent with the message, because the message is transforming us to be like that. Which is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1, if we get back to our passage for tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1, we read, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Given what the gospel is, we're never going to lose heart in preaching it, because the gospel's about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing to lose heart about. Because when we preach the gospel, we're going to change people. So there's nothing to lose heart about. So we've got the power of God in our mouths. We're not going to lose heart. But furthermore, given what the gospel is like, there's no reason for us, and there's no way in which we can change it, modify it, alter it. There's no reason or purpose using underhanded, clever methods. We don't have to exaggerate it. We don't have to use... There's no point in doing it. It's wrong. It won't work. It doesn't make... It's unnecessary. So we've given up on that. In any form, we're not like the charlatans who come out with any message that will win. So let's return to the content of the gospel. See, what we proclaim, he says, is spelt out in the passage that we finished with last night. That is verses 4 and 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Let's take it phrase by phrase. Not ourselves. It's not about us. We're not the subject of the gospel. We're not the important part of the gospel. It's not my ministry. It's not my church. It's not my gospel. It's not about me. You have to get rid of the idea of self. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he invited his disciples to be his followers, said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." To deny yourself is to say no to self. I mean, the word deny means to negate, is to say no. That's what the very word means. If I deny myself an ice cream, that'll be the day. If I deny myself, I'm saying no to the ice cream. Right? If I deny an accusation against myself, I'm saying no, I didn't do that. If I deny, what am I called upon to deny? I'm called upon to deny myself. I've got to say no to self. That is the very first thing that Jesus is calling upon me to do. He goes on to talk about it in terms of dying for yourself and for the gospel. So if anyone would save his life, he must lose his life. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You've got to give up yourself. And in giving up yourself, take with him the cross. Follow him by taking up his cross, taking up your cross, acknowledging and accepting the reality of your death by persecution. To deny yourself. The gospel cannot be about you, whatever else it is. And your ministry is not about you. And a CV, a Christian CV, is a contradiction in terms. A gospel CV. Well, what am I going to write? I was a great sinner and I have a wonderful Saviour. Which is the CV of John Newton. That's how John Newton described himself. He's a gospel man, you see. I was a great sinner. I have a wonderful Saviour. That's about all you can say in the end, because it's not about you. It's not about ourselves, but it is about Jesus Christ as Lord. Bit by bit, Jesus.
It's about a particular man of history, the Jewish man whose name meant Saviour, who was born of the family of David in the town of Bethlehem, the man who went around preaching and doing good, talked about the coming of the kingdom of God. The kind of good he did was that the kind of good the Old Testament prophet said he would do. But he was teaching his disciples about his imminent arrest and trial and execution, as well as his resurrection. And so he was betrayed by wicked men, crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Jews. That's the Jesus that is being proclaimed. And we must never tire of the events of the life of Jesus. And we must keep preaching about the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. I preached at the funeral, had the great privilege of preaching at the funeral of a wonderful children's worker in Sydney just a month or so ago, a man called Owen Shelley. Hands up those who have ever heard of Owen Shelley. Yes, good, old folks. And Owen Shelley was a great children's worker. He spent all his life doing nothing. He was Mr. Beach Mission. He was just magic with children. He was just extraordinary. And he never tired telling the wonderful events of the life of Jesus. That's what he did, over and over again. And so at the funeral, members of the congregation were invited out the front, and quite a few came out the front so as to do the actions for wide as an ocean. And we did a kind of, it was the funeral with the Beach Mission, kind of sing-along with the choruses that happened there. And the hymn that they sang was, "Tell me the stories of Jesus that I love to hear." And it recounts all the events of Jesus. And I wondered, are we still telling people the story of Jesus, the history of Jesus? What is really important that you mightn't realise, but we've got to now work on, is not so much the arguments about the resurrection of Jesus. We've got to now prove the death of Jesus by crucifixion, because the Quran denies it. Surah 4:157, Jesus was not crucified. That is not how he died, according to the Muslims. And so, if we're going to contend with Islam, dropping bombs on them is not the point. We've got to persuade the truth. And the truth goes back to the history and the evidences we have for Jesus' crucifixion, which the Quran denies. And it's one of those classic points, you see, at which both cannot be true. At the moment, the government's trying to tell us all religions are true and every God, because they want to hold us all together in peace and harmony and unity, because we don't want to have a fight in Australia between the Muslims and the Christians, so we're all in harmony. It's good politics, bad theology, bad truth claims, because we're not the same. Very, very different. The Lord Jesus Christ arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey in order to be crucified. Muhammad arrived on a war horse, or war camel, I can't remember which it was, in front of 10,000 soldiers. He arrived in Mecca in order to conquer the city. The two men are as dramatically different as you can get in what they were doing. But in particular, over the crucifixion. For if Jesus was crucified, the Quran is wrong. If Jesus was not crucified, Christianity is wrong. They both may be wrong. There may never have been a man called Jesus. That could be the case. But there's your option, because they both can't be right. He can't have died and not died, been crucified and not crucified. That's not a possibility. So one is right, the other's wrong, or both are wrong. And therefore, the people who say all religions are right, they are wrong. Because one of those two religions must be wrong, therefore all religions can't be right, can they? So the crucifixion is one of the very important arguments. You need the evidences for the crucifixion. There's a wonderful website called Answering Islam, .com or something or other, I don't know what it is. .org, is it? .org. Answering Islam, a great Christian friend in Tasmania runs it, and he gives you wonderful articles on all kinds of things. Look it up on the crucifixion, the evidences for the crucifixion, because you've never thought much about that. You've always been thinking about the evidences of the resurrection. That's yesterday's fight. Today's fight is the evidences for the crucifixion. So we're preaching that Jesus, the one who was crucified, that man of history,
That's the one we're preaching. But we're preaching him as the Christ. Now remember, the Christ is not his surname. You don't look him up in the phone book under Mr. J. Christ, 4th Avenue, Nazareth. It's his title, the long-awaited Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, both of which with an Australian accent. The Messiah, the Christ, was the one who came to be the king, bringing the kingdom of God. And Jesus was the one who was the Christ and who accepted that title to be given to him. When he was accused first of being the Christ, he started to tell his disciples about his execution. But then he accepted the title and was crucified as the Christ. The King of the Jews is what the Romans wrote over the top of his cross. For that was who he was, the Christ, the King. That's the claim of Jesus. That's the nature of Jesus' work in this world. That is how he fulfilled the Old Testament. He was other things too. He was a prophet. Islam tells us he was a prophet. It's just Islam ignores all his prophecies, because nearly all his prophecies were, I'm going to be crucified. A little difficult at this point, isn't it? If you cut out all the references to crucifixion in the New Testament, what do you get? Confetti. The death of Jesus is just riddled through every page of the scriptures of the New Testament. And the Christ came and was crucified. But we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. For he didn't remain crucified, he rose from the dead. For he is the ruler and the owner, the master and the king. In the Old Testament, the word for Lord was used to avoid saying the name of Yahweh. God is what he is, Yahweh is who he is. But instead of using the name Yahweh, and therefore possibly misusing the name Yahweh, the Jews always say the Lord. That's carried into our English translations when you see in the Old Testament the word Lord printed uppercase. It's because Yahweh is there in the Hebrew. And so the word Lord has a ring and overtone of it as being something more than just anybody. But the primary meaning of the word Lord is king or master or slave owner. Now, we've evacuated the force of the word Lord mainly because we don't like slavery and we don't have slaves anymore. And so we don't have lords anymore either. We don't like lords. We don't want anyone to be our lord. We used to have a House of Lords. It's still there in Britain, but they have no power here. We got rid of them. In fact, in the 19th century, Gilbert and Sullivan made great fun of them in a play called Iolanthe. Hands up those who have ever heard or seen Iolanthe. This is the real old-timers. Good. Well, get down Iolanthe one day and have a look at it. It's a very funny play, and it's all sending up the House of Lords back in the days when the House of Lords actually had power. Now it doesn't, and it doesn't have any here in Australia. And we don't have slave owners or even bossy bosses or political masters. We keep getting rid of any political master who's got any mastership in him. We've also Christianized into seeing God as being answerable to his covenant, and therefore rulers being answerable to their covenant, and therefore lordship as being service, which is good. But it means we miss the impact of the scriptures. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has risen to be the right hand of God, having conquered the evil one and his accusations against his people, having paid for our sins, having turned aside God's righteous anger against their sinfulness. He has risen in victory over all. He is the ruler of all. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and ruler of rulers. And the message is that we preach is that Jesus is the Christ and Lord of all. Let me illustrate it for you from, say, Romans. Turn just back to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God,
which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
There's the gospel of God. It's about the lordship of Jesus the Christ, the one who is descended from David according to the flesh, the one who, by the Holy Spirit being poured out from his risen state, has been now declared to be Son of God in power. That's who it is. So the gospel proclamation is summarised as the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some people want Jesus the Saviour, but if he's not their Lord, he cannot save, for he saves by lordship, by conquering sin. Some people want to preach Jesus as Lord without saving, but if he doesn't save you from your sin, then lordship means condemnation. He's the Saviour and Lord. But that's the summary, Jesus Christ as Lord. And then he returns, go back to 2 Corinthians 4:5, to us. It's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, what about us then? And about ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. See, if Jesus is the Lord, then we're the slaves. Now, my translation has servants. Has your translation got servants? Everybody's translation got servants? But my translation will have down in its footnote somewhere, footnote 5, Greek, bond servants. What's the difference between a servant and a bond servant? Well, a bond servant's a slave. They're a servant who is bonded, therefore not free. For the essence of slavery is not free. All slaves serve, but not all servants are slaves. Slaves are servants who aren't free. Servants can be free, or they could be slaves. The Greek words are fairly straightforward, frankly. Here we go. Doulos is the word for slave, and they're not free. Diakonos is the word for servant, and they are free. They're two just different Greek words. Different derivation, different roots, they're just different words. Both slaves and servants served. All slaves were servants, but not all servants were slaves. Understand the difference there? Now, the word here in the Greek is slaves. So why are our translations using the word servants? Well, because we're so anti-slavery. We're so anti-slavery, we don't actually want to hear what God says. Which is interesting, really, isn't it? And so we try on bond servants. You see, it's so offensive to think of ourselves as slaves, but that's what we are. Now, what we're going to do then is clear our minds of things. What slavery we know about is the African slave trade of the 18th century. That was an appalling abuse of all humanity. That was wicked and evil beyond comparison. And we can rejoice that evangelicals took the lead in removing such a wickedness out of this world, in people like Wilberforce and Newton and the like. Because slave trading, the Bible is always against. It's always negative about slave trading. That was just sheer slave trading, profiteering out of people and killing them en route, and not giving them the privileges that the scripture talks about in terms of the nature of slavery. It was just evil and was wicked. And I'm very glad we stopped it. And I'm sorry to say that it is still practiced in the world today, and the Islamic State is practicing it right now, the same kind of thing. And that's part of the reason why we have to work to stop them. But we still have slavery in Australia. We just don't call it slavery. We deny people their freedoms. They're commonly called criminals and they're in jail. We lock up people in jail and we deny them their freedoms for 5, 10, 15, 30, 50, the whole of their lifetime. We deny them all freedoms. We put them into bondage. Now you say, yes, but they deserve to be in bondage.
Why you got into slavery is not the issue as to whether you are a slave. There are lots of reasons people got into slavery. Some got into slavery because they were criminal. Some because they were terrorists. Some because they were in financial bondage. We still have slavery and financial bondage. We don't have debtors' prisons anymore, but we have bankruptcy rules. And you lose a whole range of civil rights when you declare yourself as a bankrupt. Because we can't say, well, you can be, owe us money, all right, we'll just forgive you, you just go on. No, we say, okay, we will forgive you and pardon you, but you're not allowed to own to be a director of a company. You're not allowed to, and there's a whole string of things you're not allowed to do now because you're a bankrupt. Until you have worked out your bankruptcy over a period of years, and then you are declared free from your bankruptcy. And so you cease now to be in slavery, in bondage of any kind. Every society has slavery. And whenever you go to war, you have prisoners of war. And prisoners of war are slaves. My wife was a slave. And what's more, I was her redeemer. I like to remind her of this from time to time. And seeing she's here tonight, let me tell you so that she will hear again of the redemption that I worked for her. Because she was a slave and I was her redeemer. You see, back when we went to university, in the dim dark days when universities were medieval, she went to university on a teacher's college scholarship. And this story, by the way, you must never repeat to feminists, because we've got to leave them off into the world of myth that they're living in. And we wouldn't want to confuse feminism with facts. So it will confuse feminists terribly if you tell this. The majority of the people who are on the teacher's college scholarships were women. And they were at university, and it was back in those days when women didn't go to university. It was just the majority of the ones on teachers' college were. You see, don't let the facts get in the way of feminism. And while they were there at university, they got a salary as well as all their fees paid for. But there was a bond. You actually had to work for 5 years in the Department of Education, and you could be sent anywhere in the state of New South Wales during those 5 years, at 24 hours notice. Anyway, so when she finished university, on a Friday she got the telegram, report next Monday at Parkes High School. And so uprooted, off she went to Parkes, which is smack dang in the middle of New South Wales. Nice town, famous for having Helen teach there. And there she. They could have, in the next 5 years, continued just to move her around as she wished. Now, it wasn't only for women, this scholarship. There were men in the same situation. But there was a difference. You see, the 5 years she had to serve in bonded service, not free to live where she wanted to, not free to teach what she wanted, not free to teach where she wanted or which school she wanted. She was at the disposal of the government of New South Wales for 5 years. However, if she married, then she was not allowed to be sent anywhere except where her husband was. So I could save her from being sent anywhere just by marrying her, which was really good, wasn't it? And if she had a child, then the bond was immediately cancelled. So the 5 years didn't go for the full 5 years because she married me, you see, and so I was her redeemer. I rescued her. May I remind you, people who sometimes hear feminists go on with nonsense, that the same privilege and opportunity was not available for men. If a man married, he still had to go where the department told him. And if a man got pregnant, made no difference to the Department of Education. None whatsoever. You see, the ahistorical way of thinking about, oh, we weren't allowed to do back there, you've got to understand what back there was like to see where justice lay and injustice lay. It's quite different to what they're telling you. But leave aside the nonsense the feminism goes on with. Do you understand the idea of slavery? You see, you wouldn't call her today slave because you're thinking of the African slave trade. But the principle of not being free to use your labour or not use your labour, to live where you want to do what you want to do, that principle that a slave is someone who loses that. In the Roman world, some slaves are very rich. Slaves could own their own money. Slaves could buy themselves out of slavery if they collected up money. In one stage, the treasurer of the Roman Empire was a slave. I mean, a slave could be... They weren't all down in the triremes rowing furiously across the Mediterranean, back and forth, back and forth. They were doing all kinds of things in the ancient world, and some rose to great power, and if your master was a very powerful man, you as a slave took on some of his power. And you didn't pick the fight with a slave of a powerful man, because a slave of a powerful man was himself powerful. But he wasn't free. The Lord Jesus Christ was himself a slave, for he enslaved himself. Philippians chapter 2. It's a well-known passage. We're told, have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, but that's the word slave again, by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or again, I'll just quote this one for you because you know it, Mark 10:44. Whoever would be first amongst you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ enslaved himself. He wasn't free. He chose to go into bondage in order to free us. Remember Jesus on the night he was betrayed? What did he do? He took the towel and washed the feet of his disciples, which was the activity of the slave. In fact, in one history I've read by Jeremias, he says that it was a job that was considered to be beneath the dignity of a Jewish slave. So you'd have to get one of your Gentile slaves to do that because it was such a demeaning task to wash the feet of people who travelled in sandals on dirty roads. But Jesus, he took the role of the slave because he was laying down his life for the others. So whose slaves are we to be in our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Whose slaves are we to be? We are yours, says Paul. Those who Paul was the slave of were the Corinthian Christians. He was now living for their salvation. He was now laying down his life for their salvation. And in that, he was following, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as he wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jew or Greek or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What did Christ do? Laid down his life for the salvation of others. What does Paul, the follower of Christ, do? Lay down his life for the salvation of others. What does Paul require of the Christians in Corinth to do? Lay down your lives for the salvation of others. And so you see it here in chapter 4, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 4:12. Death is at work in us, life in you. Our life is being given for yours. And the reason he was their slaves, though, we're your slaves, but notice the end of that verse, for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus is my real Lord, he wants me to serve other people. Well, if my Lord tells me to serve other people, then I will do what my Lord tells me to do. He wants me to be their slaves, and so that's why I'll lay down my life for them. It's to please and satisfy our real Lord, Jesus, who died and rose again for our salvation, that we will now live our lives in slavery for others. So it's in obedience to him for whom we live that we give our lives to others. It's following our master, for whom we live and die, that we give our lives for others. And that helps understand why we don't lose heart, but are always of good courage. Now, the words in the NIV are slightly different, my ESV here. Instead of good courage, in chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, I think you have a different wording. What, can you just tell me what it is there? Someone read chapter 5, verse 6, please, out loud. I haven't got it in front of me here. In the ESV, in the sheet, in the NIV, the ones that you've got on your sheets. Chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 8, then.
We are confident, I say.
Confident, okay. Be of good courage is what the ESV has it, right? We don't lose heart in chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 16, and we're always of good courage in chapter 5. Now, see, Paul had a dreadful life. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 to 12. He had a dreadful life, but he had a powerful gospel. And so he sees himself as, and his colleagues as clay pots in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. See, the pot's not worth much. It doesn't have any great attraction in itself. The importance of the pot is what the pot carries, not the pot. And that's all that matters. The content is everything. The messenger is nothing. Break the clay pot and you could use another one. So what he does then is he teaches the gospel because his life is a life of pain and suffering. Pick it up, chapter 4, verse 8. What have I done? I've jumped the wrong page. Here we go, chapter 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. The whole character of Paul's life was being beaten up, being rejected. You think back to the book of Acts, you know, he's stoned, he's put in prison, he's shipwrecked, he's hated. He's whipped. He describes himself later on in 2 Corinthians as having been whipped for the 39 whips five times. Is it five times? Three times. Anyway, he got it. Once was one too many. I mean, I've never been whipped. He was whipped repeatedly. It's an awful thing he went through. It was not an attractive life. But all the time, he is demonstrating the gospel in his life by suffering like this. So what he did in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, since we've seen the spirit of faith, as the Old Testament prophet, the psalmist who said, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe, so we also speak. For when you look up that psalm, you'll see he speaks up because he's been saved. And so Paul says, I've been saved, so I speak up. I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us into the presence. See, he preaches the resurrection. He knows it. And he has confidence in it. And he couldn't lose heart. You can't kill a man who believes in the resurrection. You can't persecute a man who believes in the resurrection. It won't work. He knew what the psalmist of Psalm 116 knew, that the believer, believing in the Saviour who rescues from the death, meant that we will keep speaking and will not be silenced. And so Paul's own life and experience exemplify the gospel. Constantly being given over to death, but rescued as if by resurrection. Always carrying in the body the death, as he says in verse 10, of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Death at work in us, life in you. The gospel calls to disciples to deny themselves and take up the cross. Now, my brothers and sisters here, I am inviting you, as Spur invites you, to engage in the ministry of the gospel. For some of you, to set aside your work in order to do it full time. But in the invitation, you need to understand that you are being invited to deny yourself and to take up the cross. You're being invited to become unpopular, persecuted, and suffer. That's what you're being invited. Jesus does not say, look, I've got a wonderful superannuation plan for you. He does not say there's always a good house that you can have. You've got a good degree that we will give to you. You've got a sure, safe, secure career path ahead of you. None of that is in the invitation of the Lord Jesus. The invitation of the Lord Jesus is drop dead. If you drop dead, you'll save your life. But if you hang on to your life now, you will die. So drop dead now, for my sake and the gospel's. See, Jesus' invitation, say no to yourself, take up the cross. Take up the suffering, take up the persecution, take up the rejection. Because that is what is to be expected in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're a nasty person, not because you're an unpleasant person. You've got to really be the nicest person. But you will be rejected, hated, despised, ridiculed, because that's the expectation. But we do it for the sake of others, that they might be saved. For as we put ourselves out for others, as we choose to turn away from our own life to save others, why, we exemplify the gospel message. One of my friends, after 5 years of medicine, gave up medicine at the university without finishing his sixth year. It was a bit of a puzzle for many people. Why doesn't he do another year? He says, if I do another year, they'll insist that I go into hospitals and do a couple more years. I'd rather leave now, because I'm not going to be a doctor, I'm going to be an evangelist. I'm going to be a Bible teacher. And so he left the University of New South Wales without a degree, having passed 5 years of medicine. The Christians all pleaded with him to say, we needed more Christian doctors. We need a, why don't you become a missionary doctor? And so it went on. He said, no, if I'm a doctor, I'll be doctoring. I won't be preaching the gospel. I don't want to do that. I want to preach the gospel. It was quite fascinating because the non-Christians all came around and said in his med school, we've got nothing in our life more important than medicine and you're giving it away. What is it that's so important in your life that you would give up our goal for the sake of this thing? And hour after hour, he had opportunities of explaining the gospel to people because the message he preached was the message he lived. And people saw the message he lived and wanted to know the message he preached. See, what would it mean to follow Jesus? I know one thing it wouldn't mean. It wouldn't mean you'd have a little bracelet on with WWJD on it. It wouldn't mean that, because Jesus didn't have one. What would Jesus do is a silly thing. It's a pious hope. But you see, what we're doing is we think up, what would Jesus do? We don't know what Jesus would do, but we do know what he did. And that's what we must follow. And what he did was lay down his life for the salvation of other people. That's what he did. And that's what we've got to do. Because that's what he called upon us to do. He came into the world to save sinners. How can I be like Jesus? How can I grow like Jesus? How can I follow Jesus? How can I imitate Jesus and remain completely unconcerned about the lost? And remain completely comfortable in this world's pleasures? I'm nothing like Jesus if I do not live for the salvation of other people. If I do not die for the salvation of other people. I'm nothing like Jesus. So what Paul did was propagate the gospel. For as people came to believe, then more and more people came to praise. And so the glory of our God and Saviour was spread further. Look at verse 15. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. As more people believe, increases thanks. See, do you get offended when people swear in the name of Jesus? When people use Jesus' name as a swear word, when people make fun of our Lord, when people rubbish God and belief in him, do you get offended? Paul did. Paul, when he was at Athens, saw all the idols and he was offended. I like a TV show that I now try and avoid watching. There are not many TV shows I like. I've now reached that grandfatherly stage of life where TV watching is the way of vertical sleeping. But I used to see old people sleeping in front of televisions and Now I've discovered that's me. It's a really interesting phenomenon. However, there's one show that I like watching, and I do keep awake for the whole of, but I don't watch anymore, and that's the show QI. You've ever seen QI? It's on every night of the week. It's very clever. It's very witty. It's very funny. And you learn all kinds of useless pieces of trivia for the next time you're at a trivia contest. I mean, it's a fascinating show and all the rest of it, but have you noticed that almost every show there is an anti-God celebrant? And almost every time they swear against God, they make fun of God, they make fun of the Bible, they make fun of people who believe the Bible. They are only ever, always anti-God. Why should I be entertained by people who want to abuse my Lord and my Master? We're in a free country. We've got to protect freedom of speech. If they want to put that on, I leave them to do it on, but I don't have to watch it. You see, you should want more people converted, because when more people were converted, fewer people will watch that show. And that's what will kill it. Don't write to your parliamentarian and ask him to take it off. That's a waste of space. That's censorship. And if they take him off one year, they can take you off the next year. Don't do that, Ruth. Just see more and more people converted so that people actually are offended in large numbers. If we're offended, we preach Christ. That's the positive alternative. So that people may hear and know the truth and be saved by the truth and praise instead of blaspheming our Lord. And so he would live by the gospel. Though he was dying daily, yet he knew the resurrection power of God. And so he lived by the power of God. And he looked forward to the eternal. Look at the last paragraph of chapter 4. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here is the mindset that marks us out as being different to our contemporaries. Here is the mindset of the true Christian. We're not overwhelmed by the present. We're not given to the earthly aspirations. We're looking for the unseen eternal treasures. We're longing for our true home. We're aiming to please our Lord. Chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And so we do seek to please him because we will all, verse 10, appear before him at the judgment seat. Now, that's not our salvation or condemnation judgment seat. That's been secured for us already in the death of Jesus. That's the time when we will be given rewards for our lives that we've lived as Christians. But that's what I'll talk about tomorrow. Now, let's see what he's talking about. He's saying, we now live not for this world. Of course we don't. We're dead to this world. We live for the world to come. Therefore, they can take everything from us. It makes no difference. We weren't living for anything in this world anyway. And my life is not going to be spent fascinated, desiring and aspiring the things of this world, because I live for the world to come, not for this world. And so, what is evangelism? We have a message to proclaim. And it's the message, the declaration that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Saviour and Judge. And with that message comes the kingdom of God and righteousness and mercy and forgiveness and rebirth and eternal life. But it's the message to live and die by. It's not just the message to preach. If we believe it, we must live it. And therefore, our aim is to please him. Our aim is to walk for things that are not seen, but unseen. So let me kind of conclude with you by looking at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4.
For here again he is talking of the world to come, the unseen, which he keeps his eyes on. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, if you're a Christian, then you've died with Christ and you've risen with Christ. Well, if you died with Christ, why do you go on living in this world as if this world matters to you? Why not live for the world to come? For that's the one to which you've been risen. And so he says, risen with Christ, we seek the things that are above. We set our minds on the things that are above. Our hopes, our aspirations, our aims, our goals in life. What are they? That I'll have a nice house, that I'll have a nice job, I'll have a career, I'll have overseas trips, that I'll be famous, that I'll have lots of money, that I'll have children and a wife or a husband. Well, what are we living our life for? Well, that's what the pagans live for. That's what the people who are of this world live for. You've died to self and died to this world in order to come to life to live for eternity. So why do you set all your goals and hopes and aspirations on the things of this world when you're a citizen of heaven? What you've got to do now is seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That doesn't mean you stop living in this world, but it means you live in this world differently. You now live as the slaves of Christ. And because you're the slaves of Christ, you live for the salvation of other people. You die for the salvation of other people. That is what we are now doing. Now that means for some of us, we become tent makers. For some of us, we leave off work altogether and paid for to do it full time. But for none of us are we going to live for ourselves and this world. That's not the option. It's not a question of, will I go into full-time ministry or will I go to work? The question is, I will be in full-time ministry. Is it going to be self-funded or other people funded? That's the choice. See, all retirees are retirees. Some are government funded and some are self-funded retirees. The difference is just how you're organising your money. The difference is how you're organising your work. So some of you will be tent makers, but you're living your life for the salvation of other people. And your work, well, that just gives you the money to live your life for the salvation of other people. That's what you're doing. But some people, their gifts are such that your fellow Christians will say, leave off your work, come do it full time, we'll pay for you. That's the difference. The difference is just a matter of time and money. The lifestyle is the same. It's laying down your life for other people's salvation. When people leave university, they have all these questions. Which job will I get? Where will I work? What kind of house will I have? What kind of... And the non-Christian, they always make the same decisions the same way. It's very sad. But what's really sad is when I see Christians doing the same thing. They get the best job they can that's got the biggest pay packet and all the rest of it, the best opportunities and career possibilities in front of them. They then get married, or even if they don't, they choose to buy the best house they can because that's the best safest investment in Australia, a house. Why, people from all over the world are buying our houses. It's such a good investment. And so you buy an investment house, you see, with the biggest mortgage that you can manage. And then if you're Christian, you look around to find if there's a church somewhere you could go to. You see the priority list you've got? Your career, your investments, and Christianity. And you see why in 20 years' time you'll have your career and your investments? And that's all. Because you never actually laid down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's trouble with the living sacrifices, you know? Present your body as a living sacrifice.
Because the trouble with living sacrifices is they keep on climbing off the altar. Can't do that, guys. The sacrifice word is the key word. You live your life as a sacrifice. That means you don't climb off the altar. You lay down your life. So just reverse the values, you see. You leave university. What kind of ministry am I going to be involved in? You know, I'm a really good accountant. I'm going to be a church treasurer. I'm going to help. I love children. I'm going to be a children's worker. I'm going to teach Sunday school. Where am I going to? I'm going to do youth work. Where can I do it? So you go find a place where you can use your gifts to the max. You then find a house that you need to live in, an accommodation, a tent, a trailer, or whatever it may be that you need to live in. You then find a job that will be able to pay for you to live there. The whole priority order is the other way around. If you think Christian ministry for the salvation of others first, see, all Christians are missionaries at this point, because you're choosing to live where you live for the salvation of other people. That's what a missionary does. You can do it overseas, you can do it, you know, in foreign parts like New South Wales, or you can do it, you know, in Queensland. It makes no difference. It's that mindset that puts the salvation of other people as the first part of your service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then frames and shapes your life around it. And for some, that means you stop work altogether. For others, we'll say, your gifts are such, we need to put money in for you to do it full time. And as soon as Paul got the money, he stopped making tents. Because the person who does it full time does more than the person who does it part time, obviously. So he gave up his tent making and lived off the Philippians' generosity as he preached the gospel. Do you see what the issue is that we're asking you to be really deep in thinking about this weekend? In the end, the issue is, am I a Christian? Because if you're not going to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, says Jesus, then you're not my follower. You're not my disciple at all. You're fooling yourself. But notice he doesn't say, for my sake. He says, for my sake and the gospel. Because if you live for his sake, you'll live for other people's salvation's sake. For that's what he's about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for us. We thank you that we have a great Saviour. We thank you, Father, that his paying of the sin for the world was sufficient and that he rose from the dead, conquering Satan and sin and death, and sitting at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of all the ages. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, in power, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we beg, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to understand what it means for us in our life to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow you. That we might, as Paul, live no longer for ourselves, but for others, for their sake. Even though it may mean the suffering that Paul went through, even though it may mean the cross that the Lord Jesus himself endured. Father, enable us to so deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus, that we may take the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth and bring great glory to you, not only in our lives, and not only in what we preach, but in seeing more and more people come by your Spirit to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to give thanks and praise and glory to you, for you are the wonderful Father who loved us so much that you did not spare your Son to save us. And so we thank you and pray, Father, for this to be understood deeply within our hearts and minds. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to sing, are we? I'm just occupying the space till you get yourselves ready up here to sing. I'm not going to lead the singing. And I'm not going to sing a solo because I don't want to turn people completely off. Right, we're in business.
Thank you.